primarily about your experience. Now, experience is involved, yes. However, when our experience becomes central, then worship becomes about us. So I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't experience things that I wanted to experience, or what I did experience isn't what I was expecting. The church was never intended by God to facilitate the desires of the individual. The church was never to function based on what we want, but on what God knows that we need. Church was designed by God to facilitate our worship of Him. God knows that worshiping Him is the one thing that brings life and joy and peace. It is our worship of Him that brings what we so long for and so desire. Purpose, contentment, all of those things. And so He gave us Christ to make this worship possible, and He gave us the church to facilitate this worship. And that can happen in churches of 6,000 with orchestras and choirs, or churches of 5 with no instruments at all. It can also not happen in churches that are large or small, or that have programs or no programs at all. And so true church is one that is striving to facilitate the worship of God in the way that God has instructed us. See, God gave His mandate to the church when Christ gave the Great Commission to His disciples. Remember, it was the disciples who then become the pastors of the first New Testament churches. And Jesus said they were to make disciples through baptizing and teaching. Baptizing being the public profession of those that have put their faith in Christ. And so the church is to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Why? So that the nations could worship God. That is a function of the church. That we proclaim to the nations who this God is, that He is grand and He is glorious, and we tell them how they can worship Him. Second, Jesus said to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. This is what we formally call discipleship. The church is to teach the truths of the kingdom of God so that we grow to love God more. They're the teachings that deepen our understanding of who God is and all He's done for us in Christ. And therefore, they elicit a response of obedience and true worship. And so if you step into a church and they are proclaiming the gospel to the lost, and they are teaching the gospel to the saved, to the glory of God, then you can say, this is church. Doesn't matter if they're singing songs you want to sing. It doesn't matter if they have the programs that are tailored specifically to your area of life. If you want to get warm fuzzies because the pastor is a great communicator, then great. But just because you don't get those warm fuzzies doesn't mean you're not worshiping, or doesn't mean that you're not having church. What God wants you to experience is a hearing of the word that points you and fellow believers to Christ, who reveals the glory of God, so that together you might delight in Him and live your lives for His glory. That's the point. Experience a hearing of the word that points you and fellow believers to the person and the work of Christ, who reveals the glory of God, so that together you might delight in Him and therefore live your lives for His glory. Everything else is secondary and submissive to that. So this morning, we're going to start a journey through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. It's one of three pastoral epistles. There's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Timothy had been assigned to lead the church at Ephesus by Paul. And so after leaving Timothy in Ephesus with just some broad guidance, Paul, just a few years after writing the letter to Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians, he writes specifically to Timothy this letter, actually two letters, to give him some specific instruction. Timothy was a young pastor. He was not seasoned. And so Paul says, here are some things, Timothy, that you need to know and be aware of and do. And in this book, we find more specifics on what we are to be doing in order to be the church that God wants us to be. So if you've not already done so, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look in a seat near you, and there will be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 991, then you can follow along with us. Now, it's become our practice to read through books, or at least large portions of books, as we introduce them. So this morning, I'm going to read fully through the letter of 1 Timothy. I think reading through books of the Bible is a discipline not only that we should practice as a body of believers, but that you should practice individually. As you read through books, it allows you to have a 50,000-foot view so that you can pick up the themes and the nuances that help you understand more clearly when you get down into the paragraphs and the sentences. So please follow along as I begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teachings. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you, and may God bless the reading of His Word. The church at Ephesus had been infiltrated by false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who were undermining the teachings of the gospel that Paul had given them. And so they were teaching false doctrine as well as false living. In other words, they were teaching wrong things about the gospel, and they were in result of that teaching wrong things about how they should live. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he instructs him really in three areas. Number one, he tells Timothy, guard the true gospel. As the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy was to make sure the teachers and the teachings lined up with the doctrines handed down to him by the apostles. He was to protect the truths of the gospel from those that were polluting the church with teachings that were contrary to the gospel. See, true worship of God cannot take place if there are false beliefs about God. And so he was to guard the true gospel. Second, Paul gives instruction to Timothy to organize the true church. He was to structure the church in such a way so that these right doctrines would be protected as well as handed down. This would ensure that the kingdom of God would continue to expand to the glory of God even when Timothy wasn't there, even when Paul had left the scene. Structure would also ensure that the needs of the body would be met so as not to interfere or prevent others from receiving these doctrines and these teachings. True worship of God cannot take place if there is disorder. And so Paul says to Timothy, organize the church. And then third, Paul instructs Timothy to guide the true believer. Right doctrine should lead to right living, and right living guards right doctrine. The truths of the gospel should have impact on the life of the true believer. And so Timothy was to teach and model for them what God expected of his true worshipers. And if their lives did not match the gospel they proclaimed, it would undermine those truths before the world. And so true worship cannot take place if we worship in conflict with God's commands and our lives are contrary to his character. And so Paul instructed Timothy, guide the true believer. And so that is the role of the pastor. I am to guard the true gospel, organize the true church, and guide the true believer. And so you may be wondering this morning, listen, if Paul wrote this as an instruction for the young preacher, and you're the preacher, and Ryan's the preacher, then why am I going to show up every week for this book? I mean, this letter was written to Timothy, and you're sort of the Timothy right now, right? You're the one that God said to guard the gospel and guide the believer, all those things. Then why do I need to be here every Sunday? That's actually a legitimate question, by the way. And so I'm going to answer that question. And the first and simplest answer is that you need to be here because all Scripture is beneficial to you. It doesn't matter if we are in the Old Testament and we're reading through a book like Genesis with all of its stories, or that you're familiar with, or if we go over to Numbers with all of the genealogies that as you read through Numbers and you're like doing this during your quiet time because of the genealogies, or if you're in a book like Timothy that was written to a specific person, all of Scripture is sufficient for your life. And so you need to be here every week just for that reason. But I realize that's kind of a broad answer to your question. And so what I want to do in the time that we have left is talk to you about why this study of 1 Timothy will be important to you. All right? So now, in the first century, there was a body of writings called the Mandata Principis. And all that means is the commands of a ruler. They were letters in which superiors would write to their subordinates, and they would give the instructions to this delegate or this subordinate in order for them to follow. But these letters were often addressed to these individuals or delegates who would then pass the instructions down to others. So these letters from a ruler would be read aloud for all to hear, and that served several purposes. First, it showed the community that the instructions came from a superior and were not the ideas of the delegate. So in other words, this superior would write the instructions to the delegate, and the delegate would read it to the group, and the group would realize, wait a minute, this isn't his ideas, it's the superior's ideas. It's the ruler's idea, so we need to be listening to what he had to say. So it gave weight and credibility to the commands that were given. Second, it allowed the community to hear what the superior had instructed to the delegate. Now, why was that important? Well, now they have a standard by which to judge the delegate's behavior. How is he leading? How is he treating us? What is he doing? Is that in line with what the superior handed down? Last, the instructions to the delegate were often to be lived out as an example to be followed by those that he led. So the community would know what the superior wanted, what the instructions were, and the delegate would give a live example of how to carry it out. So the superior would give instruction to the delegate. The delegate would live in the way that the superior instructed, which would give an example to the group on how to do what the superior was saying. Are you already catching on? All right. 1 Timothy is a letter of instruction written by Paul to the community at Ephesus through his delegate, Timothy. Now, ultimately, the superior in this case is God himself inspiring Paul to write these words. And so this means 1 Timothy contains God's mandates to leaders of churches as well as to the community of believers in those churches. So these instructions are God's instructions to his church. These are not man's ideas about the church. As well, they give leaders the standards that they are to follow, and they inform the community of the standards that the leaders are to be held to. I'm not to live up to your standards. I'm to live up to God's standards. And so if there's question about what I'm supposed to be doing or not doing here as your pastor, we don't take a vote. We go to the superior and we ask him. Well, he's laid that out in his word so that we all know. We're all on the same page. But further, the instructions are not just reserved for Timothy. The whole point of giving instructions to godly leaders is so that the leaders will live their lives as an example to those that they are leading. Hence, lead and follow, right? God has called pastors to churches to lead the people in the way that they are supposed to live. I am, and Ryan are to be an example for you of how to live a godly life as been instructed by God. And so let me give you four areas of application that fall from this, which I hope are going to compel you to be here each week. First, these instructions given to Timothy are beneficial to all leaders in the church. To all leaders in the church. Certainly, pastors are held to a higher standard by God. However, part of our responsibility as pastors is to entrust others with positions of leadership so that they will help guard the gospel truths, guide true believers, all of those things that we talked about. That's why Paul tells Timothy to organize the gospel church. Structure in the church was God's idea so that bodies of believers all over the world could more effectively make disciples. Structure it this way so that the truths are guarded and that the truths are handed down so that believers know how to worship me. So if you are in leadership at Faith Family in any capacity, then you have reason to hear what God requires and expects of those who lead. These aren't just things that deacons and elders should be thinking about. These, if you look at those lists, that really is minimal level skills, right? You know, kind and loving and gracious and all those things. So any leader should be thinking about, okay, well, I should look to the pastor and see how he leads, and I should take on those characteristics and I should lead in that way. Now, you may say, well, I'm not in a position of leadership. That may be true. But you don't know what God has for you down the road. How do you know that God doesn't have plans for you to be in leadership 6 months from now, a year from now, 2 years from now? Maybe God wants you to be in leadership and is preparing you for what lies ahead as we walk through 1 Timothy. And so let me encourage you to pay attention to what God has to say to you so that you're well prepared for the leadership position that God has. And let me encourage you to be faithful with what you learn. The Bible says those who are faithful in the small things are given more. Don't listen to what the Bible says about leadership and say, oh, well, I'll just have to worry about that somewhere down the road. Take what you know, put it into practice in the areas that God has already given you, and see if He doesn't give you more responsibility. Second, as I stated above, the instructions for godliness are given not just to Timothy, but to the whole church. And if they're given to Timothy, or specifically to leaders, they're given so that the leaders can be an example to you of how to live. So let me encourage you to be here each week to hear what God has for you as His ambassador. You are to live a life before the world that reflects the character of God, and we as leaders should model that for you. The transformation from darkness to light should be reflected in your life. How you live in the world should be different than the world. Your life should stand out from the way that others live. And there is plenty of instruction for what that looks like for us in this book. Third, as part of the body, you need to hear what Christ says about His church. We've talked about this a lot, that we are a body of believers, that God has instruction and plans and desires for His church. These are not my ideas. These are not Ryan's ideas that we just implement because we're the pastors, but what Jesus desires for His church. See, much of the confusion of what is and isn't church can be contributed to the lack of knowledge about what Christ teaches about what He wants for His church. See, we skip over books like 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus because, well, they don't apply to me. And because of that, the church doesn't have any understanding about what Jesus wants for you, the church. And so we go off in all different directions. We need to know as a body, what does Jesus want for us? So you need to be here to see how He wants His church to function. We cannot compromise on the clear teachings of Christ about His bride, what He specifically wants. As well, you need to hear what God expects of you as you relate to others in the body that you have committed to through membership. Those that truly love Christ love His body. And 1 Timothy shows us ways to love His bride, to love His body, and that is one another. And then finally, you need to be here each week for the sake of your family. For the sake of your family. God, in His wisdom, has tied the spiritual family to the nuclear family so closely that you cannot deny God meant for them to function in relationship to one another. If you go back to the garden, after God created Adam, He said, "It is not good that man be alone." Now, that is a spiritual statement as well as a relational statement. God was saying, on His own, Adam didn't have what it took to continue to obey and to follow God so that he might experience the abundant life God promised him. This isn't God just making an observation. This is God making a declaration about Adam in His oneness. In other words, it's God's design for us to obey Him in community. Matter of fact, in Proverbs 18:1, it says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Think about that. If you are alone, if you isolate yourself, if you are on the fringe, the Bible says that you will break out against sound judgment. You don't have others speaking into your life, guarding you, making sure that you are following this. The Bible is clear that we pursue God and pursue righteousness and obey Him most effectively in community. And so God created woman for Adam. And Eve, Adam's wife, complemented him perfectly in every way. So much that they were better and stronger together than either one was on their own. God joined them together as the first nuclear family. But the first nuclear family was also the first spiritual family. What did Adam and Eve do? They walked and they talked with God. On a regular basis, they together met with God. It's worship. Being that they were the only humans on the planet at the time, they were the first spiritual community. They were the first church. So they would come together and go to God and they would hear God teach about who He was. And actually, before sin, the nuclear family and the spiritual family couldn't even really be differentiated. But when Eve took the fruit, the nuclear family was broken. Instead of Adam's helpmate, she became Adam's tempter. And Adam, on his own in isolation, gave in to temptation, and he took of the fruit. But sin also broke the spiritual family. For when God showed up to meet with Adam and Eve, they were not there. They were hiding from God. Their sin kept them from being in God's presence, and so he banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Now, fast forward in the book of Genesis. God declares that he's going to make a nation for himself, but he doesn't choose a nation out of those that exist. He declares that he's going to make a nation for himself out of one man, a man by the name of Abraham. So from Abraham's nuclear family, God brought about a people who were his people. They were called the children of Israel. They were God's family. And in Egypt, this family grew into a mighty nation, but eventually became slaves. And so God sends his representative, Moses, to deliver his people from slavery. And this great family of God left Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law, instruction on how to worship him. And we see this nuclear family is, again, also a spiritual family. They worshiped God, and they were to tell other nations about him. The Old Testament doesn't just call them the children of Israel, but you see this phrase, congregation of Israel. So they are both a nuclear family. They are also a spiritual family, children of Israel, congregation of Israel. And Moses tells them it's the responsibility of the heads of the nuclear family to teach their children about being part of God's spiritual family. What we see is that God very intentionally makes a connection between the nuclear family and the spiritual family. One feeds the other. When the nuclear family suffered, the spiritual family suffered. When the spiritual family suffered, the nuclear family suffered. And then we're going to fast forward again into the New Testament, where Jesus, God's Son, born into the family of Israel, comes to make the way for everyone to enter into God's family. And the New Testament uses nuclear family language to describe this spiritual family of God. In Christ, we are adopted into his family. We have been given an inheritance. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But this connection between the nuclear and the spiritual family is made explicit in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to church." So in talking about the relationship between husband and wife, Paul uses the same word that Moses used, that God used in Genesis when he joined Adam and Eve together. Moses said it is God who brought Eve to Adam. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to one another. Now, why would Moses say that about Adam and Eve? They didn't have a mother or a father. Because he was saying something bigger than just, this is how the nuclear family functions. Paul says this mystery is profound. This mystery, joining of the two, making a nuclear family, is a mystery. And it, the nuclear family mystery, refers to Christ and the church. Paul makes a direct connection between the nuclear family and the spiritual family by saying the mysterious union between a man and a woman is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Husband and wife, you are a parable to the world about the union between Christ and his church. So husbands, wives, dads, moms, brothers, sisters, God intends for our nuclear families to be a reflection of our spiritual family. This means the instructions for our spiritual family, like those that are given in 1 Timothy, have application for the nuclear family. It's important that we pay attention to what God says to us about the church in 1 Timothy so that we can emulate that in our nuclear families. So God has packed 1 Timothy full of good things to instruct you on how to live an abundant life. The truths that we will cover each week will impact your life. It will impact your relationship with one another, with other believers, your relationship with your family, your relationship with the world, and then ultimately your relationship with God. And so I hope you will make it a point to be here each week as we walk line by line through the book of 1 Timothy. Will you pray with me this morning? Our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you declare in each word about who you are and all that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And thank you for 1 Timothy, this letter written to a young pastor that is full of truths for our lives. And we pray that as we walk through these verses, that your Spirit would lead and guide and direct us to be the church that you would have us to be the individuals that you would have us to be the families that you would have us to be, ultimately, to be the worshipers that you would have us to be. This morning, it may be that you have surrendered, that you've not surrendered your preferences to the Lord God. Your expectations of the church are still based on experience or desire of what you want, what makes you happy. So maybe this morning your response is to humble yourself and ask God to give you a heart that longs to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that your time here is not one focused on, well, I wish that we would do this or I wish that we would do that. But God, what do you have for me in this time, in this class, in this service? Or maybe this morning you need to commit to change from being a consumer to one who invests in faith family with your gifts and your abilities so that preschoolers or children or youth or adults can see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That you're going to invest in His bride. You're going to use your gifts to make it all that it can be so that others can glorify God, others can worship Him. That may be what you need to do in this time of response. Or maybe this morning you realize that for church, for you, church has been really just a task that you check off each week. It's a box that you check. Because you think it gains you points with God. Listen, the Bible is very clear that your works amount to nothing but filthy rags. So your response this morning should be to say yes to God's invitation to be saved. Your sin separates you from a holy God. But because He loves you, He sent His Son Jesus to take your sin. He died for you on the cross. He took your punishment so that you could have forgiveness and salvation. And so this morning, maybe your response to God is yes. Not just to church and doing good things, but to the transforming power of Christ in your life. But whatever it is, in just a moment, they're going to begin to sing. And Pastor Ryan's going to be standing up front. I'll be standing with him. And I want to invite you to come if you have questions about salvation, to come if you want to pray at this altar, to come if you want us to pray with you. It is your opportunity to respond to what God has laid on your heart. Our Father, have your way in this time. May your Spirit move in power, and may you be glorified by the response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.